So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. 5 years ago, I went to the optometrist who prescribed me glasses. And the way I knew that it was time for me to go to the eye doctor was that I began to notice increasing eye strain while reading. I had lost my enjoyment of reading, which was new to me. I usually liked reading, and I noticed that I don't like reading anymore. I was puzzled about this. And then I realized that I had faulty vision, that I needed corrective lenses, and now I like reading again. It taught me that for most people, eyesight doesn't fail dramatically. For me, there wasn't a day when I saw great and then a day when I saw poorly. It had happened gradually. And the only way that I knew that it had happened was that some of the enjoyment in my life had gone out of it. We can grow used to having bad vision. We can grow used to being, in a way, blinded. My brother, who got glasses at a very young age, saw things when he got these glasses very different than he saw before. He mentioned that he never knew that trees had prickly bits on them. Not only can we become accustomed to bad vision, but the story about my brother demonstrates that we can often have a problematic baseline for proper vision to begin with. As with the physical realm, so with the mental, emotional, volitional, and spiritual realm. We know this, that sin twists our vision, that we see things because of the effect of sin, the noetic effects of the law, mentally crooked, emotionally twisted, volitionally diverted, and spiritually corrupted. And one of the ways that I think the devil keeps our vision askew is by focusing our attention to the present, suffering, to the present misery, to the present woe. He wants us focused on that which diverts us. And as God's people, this is what the devil wants to do for us. He wants us to focus on that which robs us of our joy. And so we become affixed to the now. What affects our thinking now? What is making us feel usually badly now? And what we want now? And then we come into the presence of God. And then we hear God's story. Have you ever noticed when you are watching a television show or reading a good book that all of your temporal awareness seems to go away? If you're watching a good story, if you're reading a good book, you suddenly find yourself, you've been an hour, 2 hours, and you haven't been thinking about those things that have been worrying you. You haven't been thinking about those things that have been surrounding you. You haven't been thinking about that care or concern or that disappointment that you carry around. And this is especially true when we think about the gospel story. It draws us out of our present and gives us perspective. Because we can't see the forest sitting next to the tree the same way that we can see it from the mountaintop. And we need this separation. We need it to check our faulty vision and give us the ability to see things clearly. I want us to look at such a story as we look at the character of Naomi. I think we can approach, as we look at this passage, we can approach what Naomi says here with a certain bit of ambivalence. Some may consider her statement the acme of self-centeredness and an ignorance of her true estate. And I absolutely agree with that. If you look at what she says, you might think, That's not good. But I want to get that, I want to put that aside for a moment. For before we think about that, I want to challenge you to think about how what Naomi says oftentimes is true in your own heart. Now, none of us want to admit this, do we? We'd never want to think that we would ever say of ourselves, yeah, call me bitter. None of us wants to do that kind of thing, and partly we do so out of fear, because we would never want to say this against God. And at least we can say this for Naomi. She has the courage of her convictions. Yet for all that, we know that what she says is an error. And if we would see things differently, if we would rid ourselves of that temptation of Naomi that resides in our heart, we must admit the reality of what she sees and what she doesn't see, in order that we may see what she doesn't see more accurately. I want us to notice three things about this story: a real bitterness, a real blessing, and a real hope. A real bitterness, a real blessing, and a real hope. Until we deal with the reality of how we think and how we feel, what it is that temptation and sin has done to us, we don't change. We need to acknowledge that oftentimes we are tempted to think bitter thoughts, that we feel real bitterness, that we know the frustration of desires that are thwarted, that we know or we feel real loss. When Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she expresses her bitterness over a lost family and a lost time. To the people of Bethlehem, curious about this familiar face, they see this person entering the town and they say, "Is this Naomi?" But to them, Naomi responds negatively. Look at verse 20 again. "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." The name Naomi, as probably your Bible will tell you in a footnote or something, is the name, it comes from the word, a Hebrew word meaning pleasant, while Mara is the Hebrew word meaning bitter. We know that there is an Old Testament, even before Naomi here, there is something about this word that is in the history of Israel that Naomi would know. The Israelites, after they cross the Red Sea, the very first bit of water they come to, they cannot drink because it is bitter. And they call the place Mara. Why does Naomi call herself by this name? Look at what she says in verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Naomi's bitterness comes from a real loss. She acknowledges that she comes back, in a sense, impoverished. It is a statement that reflects her apprehension of what she lost in Moab. She left Bethlehem, as we know from the first chapter of this, the first verse of this chapter. She left Bethlehem with a husband and two sons. And in Moab, all three had died. Now, to us, that's tragic in a sense. We understand what it is to lose someone close to us. But for her in this time, it is even more disastrous. For a woman, her husband was the source of her sustenance. And her children, especially her sons, was the source of her future. Her sons were the ones who were supposed to take care of her in her old age. And now, not only does she has she lost the one who her provider, but she has lost her future. She now looks forward to that time where there will be no one to take care of her, and she probably may get to a point where she cannot take care of herself. In her mind, her world is devastated. She seems to have nothing to offer to anyone. She has gone from being a productive and active member of society to being a virtual beggar, a drain on the public resources. She has suffered a blow to her property, to her family, to her position, and probably as evidenced by what she says to her self-esteem. Her statement also implies a comment on lost time. I went out full, and the Lord brought me back empty. It is as if she went to Moab thinking that she would prosper. And that's the point. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 in Ruth again. Now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man from Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Elimelech takes his family out of Bethlehem to Moab because there's a famine in the land. There isn't food enough in Bethlehem. So while there is poverty, while there is declension in the land of Israel, he goes off seeking a better life for his family. Therefore, we can suppose that he intended to return to Bethlehem richer than he left. Instead, it all falls apart. He goes into the land, and there must have been a sense of rejoicing as they go to the land, and not only do they seem to be doing all right, but Naomi's sons get married. The next generation is going to occur, and now all of that is erased. It is as if she has spent that time in Moab for nothing. It is as if she has wasted her days, but more. It is not that she did it for nothing. It is less than nothing, because she comes back at a loss. And Naomi attributes her impoverishment to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Sometimes paraphrases are more bold than translations. And I like the way that the Message renders this verse. Why do you call me Naomi? God certainly doesn't. The strong one ruined me. That you hear that and you're like, wow, that's kind of stout. But when you look at the Hebrew, it's not too far off. And it really gives you a feeling of the depth of Naomi's sorrow. You see, the advantage of such a story is that we can analyze it often easier than our own condition. When we are in the midst of suffering, when we are in the midst of that feeling that Naomi feels, it's very hard for us to be objective about it. But we can be objective about Naomi's condition, can't we? We can ask the question that Naomi probably couldn't ask herself. And if someone had challenged Naomi to ask this question, she probably would have balked. Naomi, is the Lord really the cause of this? You didn't have any contributing deeds that led to this. She lives in a day when the judges rule, as we learn from chapter 1, verse 1. And if you go back to Judges, the very last verse, the verse in your Bible that precedes this, you read that in the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time of lawlessness. It was a time of the judges' cycle. And there's times of repeated failure, and probably the famine in the land, although we don't have any necessarily evidence for that. But the implication of the fact that this was in the days of judges seems to point to the fact that the famine is not there because the people have been faithful to God, but probably the reverse, especially if you look at the blessings and cursings that appear in Deuteronomy. Also, she leaves the land of promise, and she goes to the land of Israel's enemies. Moab is not a great place. Moab is the country of Balaam and Barak. Moab is the nation that tempted Israel and brought destruction upon them through the temptation of Baal Peor. Finally, she marries her sons to Moabite women in rebellion against the word of the Lord. If you look at Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, and Nehemiah 13. While we may note the rebellious attitude of Naomi's family, we cannot assume that Naomi suffers as a consequence, for the Bible does not clearly state this. The reality is we don't know why Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion died. It is very easy for us to jump to judgment against others as we would jump to judgment against Naomi, to assume they suffer only as a consequence for their sin. And when we suffer, though, it is very different. It is easy for us to forget that we deserve nothing but death and hell. And anything we have from grace. We find ourselves confessing the doctrine of total depravity, but denying its power, its significance, its ramifications in the rest of our life. Sin results inevitably in death and suffering, and all of our misery traces back to the garden. And we live in a morally and emotionally black world. And yet we cannot dismiss the reality of suffering. Every brokenness in the world comes from sin. But not every disaster befalls us as a result of our sin. We don't know why Mahlon or Chilion or Elimelech died. We do know the pain that Naomi endured. We know also that she struggled not only with their deaths, but with guilt about the plight of her daughters-in-law. Look at verse 18 in chapter 1. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you unto her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with me, with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with thee to thy people." And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." She grieves for the sake of her daughters-in-law. She says to them, if I were to have a husband tonight and to get pregnant and we would have this baby and I had sons, would you wait for them to be of old age until you could marry them? She feels responsible for their plight. The point I want us to understand is this, is that when we hear Naomi struggle and we are tempted to think, that's a bit much, and we hear her words of bitterness, we want to distance ourselves from them. Well, we need to understand that when these things happen in our life, when we understand lack, when we appreciate disappointment in our life, when we have dreams that are unfulfilled and wishes that have not come to pass, when we feel loss and pain, that those feelings are not illegitimate, that loss is not unreal. We need to recognize the reasons that we suffer. We suffer because of these things, that we are tempted to lose hope. Think about how Naomi felt, desiring grandchildren, knowing that both of her sons were dead. What hope did she have? At this point, some of you are wondering that this is rather negative, but I want to give us this background to show, to establish how we are tempted, how we often fall into this trap so that we can see that it is a trap and that we can turn our mind to more positive things. For we're going to leave her subjective attitude and look at her objective blessings. As we consider her attitude, we see that her claim involves selective choices about her experiences. She is choosing the negative of the present to focus on instead of the positive of the present. And I want us to see that she is experiencing real blessings even in the midst of her statement, because we see that she has a new home and a new daughter. Naomi, when saying this, seems to forget why she returned to Bethlehem. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we read, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The famine that drove Naomi's family out of Bethlehem had ended. There's significance in this statement that the Lord had visited his people. And as we've been looking at the book of Exodus, you probably remember that this word for visiting his people is the word that the Lord uses of himself. When he comes down and meets with Moses, I have visited them, I have come to them. And when God visits his people, it is not like, you know, when I went to visit my parents, where I go up there and I eat their food and sleep in their bed and use their electricity and their internet. It's not like that at all. It is like God has come to his people and he has come to deliver them. He has come to bless them. It is a joyful and wonderful and marvelous thing when the Lord comes and visits his people. And the evidence of that is seen in this very passage at the very end. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. It's the beginning of the time when they are going to go and they're going to gather food. In contrast to the beginning of the chapter, which begins in famine, the end of the chapter ends in plenty, ends in God visiting his people, ends in the barley harvest coming in, ends in a time of rejoicing. And her returning to her home ought to have been a moment of rejoicing. And certainly, as we think of the comments that we see in this passage, the people in the town might have seen it as such. Look at verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And when it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" Now we pass over that as they're looking and saying, "Is that Naomi?" But think about what that word means in the context of what had gone on. This family, Naomi, left when there's famine, and she has come back when there's plenty. Or, let's use what her name means. The pleasant left during the famine, and the pleasant has come back in this time of plenty. Here is, if you will, an object lesson. Here is an element that demonstrates, in an ironic fashion, the reality of what the people of God are experiencing. The pleasant days. Naomi has come back to Bethlehem. But instead, Naomi, in twisted irony, says, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." This bitterness is made all the more ironical when she returns with Ruth. And when you think about Ruth, especially in this context, in this chapter, there is a reason why Boaz calls her the virtuous woman. There's a reason why this book is beloved, and part of it, or I might say most of it, has to do with Ruth's speech in chapter 1. This is the character of this woman on display. And she, that is Naomi, said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after her, thy sister-in-law." Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me from thee." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left off speaking with her. You hear those words, and you're like, what better companion, what better daughter could Naomi ever ask for than Ruth seems to be by this declaration? This is such an endearing statement. Be honest, you want this kind of character in your friends. You want to find someone who would say this about you. And you'd be hard-pressed to find it, wouldn't you? You'd be hard-pressed to find someone that you'd be willing to say this to be a Ruth to. Such a dramatic profession of devotion that probably endeared Ruth to the heart of Naomi. But even this, even having this companion, doesn't dissuade Naomi from saying, "Don't call me Pleasant, call me Mara." And probably the author of Ruth puts these two things together in order for us to really marvel that Naomi would have such an attitude about her situation. I think biblical contentment in life depends on the focus of our attention. At every point in our life, we have both negative and positive elements. Naomi wanted a home. She wanted a legacy, just more than the home that she had. Naomi wanted a family, just more than the daughter that she had. Most of us, when we look at Naomi, would suggest that she needed to learn contentment by encouraging her to lower her expectations. We might suggest that she needed to think less about her lack. But Richard Baxter would suggest an alternative counsel. Actually, Jeremiah Burroughs would suggest an alternative counsel. First, we ought to remember that as the people of God, God alone is the highest object of our happiness. Richard Baxter wrote, "He that maketh God his chief good and ultimate end is in heart a pagan and a vile idolater." Let me read that again. "He that maketh not God his chief good and ultimate end is in heart a pagan and a vile idolater." Part of the fun of reading the Puritans is that they don't really pull any punches, at least not to us with modern 21st century ears. We who had no hope of enjoyment of God due to our sin in Christ have been given an earnest and interest in God. And when we replace him with earthly blessings, it will inevitably lead to bitterness. It behooves us to recognize that the blessings that we receive in life, we enjoy well only because our chief blessedness is centered in God himself. The irony is that if we try to enjoy things in life by ignoring God, we will end in bitterness. But when our ultimate joy and fulfillment and expectation is God himself, all of the good things that he gives us become means of our rejoicing and joy. Many of our disappointments in this life come from placing our hopes instead of God in people or institution or things. And we had no business putting our hope in them in the first place. We have made ourselves, as Baxter writes, pagans and vile idolaters. But you see this, don't you, in the way that you react to certain things, do we not? Our responses often tell us that our idolatry is more deep-seated than we, even as believers in Jesus Christ, would care to admit. If you let an election destroy your hope in Christ, then what does that say about your heart? Why should we let a Christian figure or institution depress our spirit if Christ is all in all? Why should we let a loss affect the way that we hope if Jesus is ultimately our rest? In the rare jewel of Christian contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs begins by reminding us that you have never learned the mystery of contentment unless it be said of you, "Just as you are the most contented man, so you are the most unsatisfied man in the world," as Jeremy Clarkson would say. We will never find true contentment until we recognize that we are made for heaven, that we need God, and all the earthly blessings will not suffice. We want more than this life could ever provide, for we are destined for glory. Jeremiah Burroughs again, A little in the world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion. I love that statement because it shows this distinction between a passage and our portion. We can be content with what God gives us in this life because there is a portion. There is an inheritance that is waiting for us that will fulfill all. We this distinction enables us to recognize that this world is broken in our passage through it, but we can be content with what God gives us because it is a reflection. It is a foretaste of that portion that is waiting for us. The Lord is our portion and our inheritance. We look forward to the glorified world to come. And in this life, we find contentment, not in resignation, but in jubilation. Not in being resigned to this passage, but being jubilant in being able to appreciate and enjoy those good things that reflect God's love. Bob Ross would often say, "You have to have dark in your paintings to show light." And as an aside, this truth only applies to the broken world, not the world to come. But think of it this way. When you have a jeweler will often put the jewel upon a black background, not because he wants you to focus on the black background, but because he wants you to focus on the jewel. And I think that oftentimes, as long as we do not accept the black around, the darkness of this world, we will never be able to focus on the jewels of God's blessing that he gives us in this life. But wait, there's more. Because if you know anything about Bob Ross's landscapes, the ones that I enjoy at least, aren't dominated by the dark. Sure, he puts in dark, he uses black, he uses dark colors in order to show light. In God's tapestry, though, light features more than darkness to the believer. We forget in the reality of sin, God's work on the first day of creation. Let there be light. We forget the principle that John teaches us, received from Jesus. This then is the message that we have heard from him, that him is probably Jesus, and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Why don't we see it? It is the fact that we have been preoccupied with the dark, that we have been unable to see the light. It's an attitude problem. That we can consider in a different way. Compare a child that has a grasping hand to a child with a hand upraised, palm upward. The grasping hand indicates an attitude of entitlement. That is mine. I deserve it. It shows to all that attitude of this is what I deserve. If we grasp, we ignore the reality of our condition and can never be grateful or are content. When we grasp, we are saying that what God gives us is something that we deserve rather than grace. And the unhappy truth is that as quickly as that hand grasps, it casts it aside to grasp something new, discontentedly. But the upward raised hand indicates a heart that recognizes that what it receives it has by gift, by undeserved grace. Instead of that thing being given to it, being ignored or despised, it is a gift to be treasured. It is a gift shown to all as evidence of the Father's love and care. That gift is given pride of place, for it is a trophy to the grace and love and mercy and goodness of God. That heart rests content in the contemplation of that pearl of great price. We need to be reminded of this. It is significant that That statement of Ruth's is slammed together with this statement of Naomi's. No time is allowed to intervene between the two. And that tells us that this is a contrast being set up. That Naomi quickly forgot that gracious gift of Ruth to her. And so do we. We need reminders about what God has blessed us. We need reminders to show us the goodness of our God. We need reminders to show us that even though there is a real bitterness, there is a much greater real blessing. We have seen Naomi in the throes of bitterness. We have seen the reasons for her mental emotional estate. We have also seen the things that she ignores, those real things. And now I want us to take another step back. The advantage of analyzing biblical stories is to not only see them in context with themselves, but be able to step back and look at them within the grand sweep of redemptive history. How that story features in a larger story. And when we look at Naomi, we ought to see her bitterness in light of both the Old and New Testament. Here is the point that I am laboring to prove in this whole sermon. Dealing well with present suffering, disappointments, or lack requires understanding the past and future that God's providence encompasses. If we would do well to be able to endure and to rejoice in the midst and to see the blessings of God, we need to see the sweep of God's redemptive work. Look, here's Naomi complaining in her bitterness here at the end of chapter 1. We already know that she's ignoring things that God is being good to her with. But in saying that she is bitter, that the Lord hath dealt bitterly with her, we also know the rest of the story. The rest of the story in the Old Testament ends at the end of the book of Ruth. Within probably less than a year, this bitter woman is going to hold in her hands the object of her desire, and that is her grandchild. Look at the end of Ruth in chapter 4, in verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. This is Naomi's baby, is what the neighbors say. This is the child that Naomi wanted. Basically, it almost sounds like Naomi stole it from Ruth and said, "This is mine." But that's not where the story ends. It's not a temporal blessing, is it? It's not a temporal blessing at all. Because what Naomi is holding in her hand, the writer of Ruth is going to tell you, is much more than she thinks it is. They call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. What Naomi is holding in her hand is the grandfather of David, the king. David, the king, that is the example for all kings. He is the type that points forward to the greater king. While Naomi is talking about her bitterness, God is orchestrating things out and has orchestrated things out so that David would be born. But that's only the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it gets even better. Because you know that that baby that Naomi is holding in her hand is not only the grandfather of David, the king, but is in the line of Jesus himself. And Ruth herself is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. And chapter 1 is telling you how Ruth the Moabitess ever got to Bethlehem in the first place. And that was because Naomi went to Moab and came back. While Naomi is complaining, "The Lord hath been dealt bitterly with me," she is complaining about the fact that the Lord had chosen her to be responsible for part of the line of the Messiah. That the Lord had her in his redemptive plan. My friend, do you know the power of this redemption? Many people ignore the truth of a broken world, but that truth is becoming harder and harder to ignore these days, isn't it? The broken world points to us being broken people. Our broken state comes not because of some kind of incompatibility. It comes from a rebellion against God. It is a result of our crimes against His law. It is a consequence of the judgment we deserve for our sin. We cannot earn favor with God. So the Lord ordained the only way of salvation by a Redeemer, Jesus. This Jesus was God and man. As God, He paid the penalty justice required for sin. As man, He paid it for humans. He lived and died to deal with sin. He rose from the dead, proclaiming that He had accomplished the work He set out to do. That death, that ultimate penalty for sin, satisfied God's just judgment. Jesus offers Himself to you. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Gospel vision looks to the future. Even the good things we enjoy in this life cannot compare to what our future holds. What do you see when you look at dry pasta, parsley, garlic, oil, lemon, butter, salt, and pepper? That's a particular recipe I have in mind that I really like. You might look at those things and think that those are all good things, but you put them together and you have something quite spectacular. What do you see when you look at a log and a set of carving tools? What do you see when you look at seeds and soil and water? What do you see when you look at yarn and a hook or knitting needles? What do you see when you look at a canvas, paints, and brushes? What I meant laboring to show you is that we can see the goodness of these elements, but they cannot compare with the glory of the final product. And yet, that final product gives us joy of the blessings that we have. If you enjoy cooking, you appreciate the ingredients, for me especially, if you don't have to actually go to the store and get them, because I hate shopping. And the same goes for those who enjoy gardening or knitting or painting or woodworking. We enjoy these good things because we see the final product and we see how they fit into the final product. And so also are all the good things of this life that we enjoy. We enjoy them for these gospel reasons. We enjoy them because they are the evidence of God's love for us. They remind us. We enjoy them because they remind us that our ultimate enjoyment, our ultimate portion, is God Himself. We enjoy them because we know that we are destined for heaven. We also enjoy them because they are the means by which God's tapestry is being woven in redemption. We enjoy them because they show us that we are a part of what God is doing in the world. We are born with faulty vision, a bent and crooked way of seeing, and it affects how we think and how we feel and what we want. And we need the spectacles of God's Word to correct our vision. We need to accept the reality of sorrow rather than ignoring it. We need to understand that we were not made for this world. We were not redeemed to remain in this brokenness and cannot be satisfied with it. And while we are here, we must choose to focus on the blessings of God, the bright providence that shine even in the darkness. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the Father has blessed us with good things in the past. He is blessing us with good things in the present. He will bless us with good things in the future. As those who are fitted for heaven, We ought to see God's blessings as bits of that glory before the fullness of that fulfillment. And when we understand this, it enables us to see the blessings as jewels that God has given to his people. And one of those jewels is the Lord's Supper. This is a blessing of God. And it does all those things that I've been telling you that blessings do. It enables us to reorient our minds and to be able to look at the world and the blessings differently. In the Lord's Supper, the Lord is saying to you, this is what I have done for you in the past to make you my people. As we take and receive of the bread and the cup, we are enjoying the present spiritual presence of our Savior. And it is reminding us that all of the goodness of God that we enjoy in this life, all the things that we enjoy in this world, we only are able to enjoy because of what Jesus has done. And they remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And they point us to the reality of what we were made for. When I talk about the Lord's Supper in a minute, I'm going to be talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? When we will sit down and partake of this table together. For Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, when he gave this supper, said, I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the presence of my Father in glory. And so this supper is designed by Jesus' own direction to point us forward to that glorious appearing. And so the supper is a foretaste of heaven. And it reminds us that all of our blessings that we enjoy in life are a part of the foretaste of heaven. It reminds us that as we celebrate the presence of Christ here, that he has put us into this plan of redemption, destined for glory. It enables us to see that all of our blessings, even as this blessing, remind us of that great future. May we see that well. Let us pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, and that when we were broken in sin, and then when we are tempted to be bitter like Naomi was, you come to us with words of peace and words of warning, warning us not to be ungrateful, and showing us how your love and kindness goes beyond our understanding. As we come to the Lord's table, may we again recognize the unutterable, incomprehensible magnitude of your goodness to your people. The blessings that we have forgotten, may we remember and be joyful in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.